In Psalm 76, we come to a song of Asaph, and many of the Psalms of Asaph, some have actually stated that he thinks that he must have sung these in the minor key, because so many of them seem to be so heavy, you know, and so many trials and difficulties that he's going through, or the sons of Asaph, the way they express things. And we left off in Psalm 76, where this particular psalm, it's believed by many commentators, was a result of an incident that took place in Jerusalem. An incident that was one of the most amazing things that happened as far as the battles of the Lord. He delivered his people Israel from the Assyrian horde in the time of Hezekiah. In fact, there's Isaiah 36 and 37 cover this whole story. It's a fascinating story to read, and the same exact identical chapters are found in 2 Kings 18 and 19. And it goes through this whole picture of how the Assyrians came and they attacked. And the commander, basically the Assyrians were a world-dominating empire almost. They had already conquered the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Now they had made their way around to the south. They went up through Lachish. They destroyed already all the cities around Jerusalem and taken the people away. And the only people left now are the people in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was there, you know, steadfast. Hezekiah was the king, and he wanted the Lord to deliver, and he prayed. But Rabshakeh, the general that Sennacherib had sent, came up with this letter basically saying this in a nutshell. Listen, we've conquered all the other nations around. We've conquered all their gods. What makes you think your God is any different from their gods? There is no difference. In fact, you know, it doesn't make any difference. We're going to conquer you no matter what. Don't try to trust in your God, because there's no way that he can deliver you out of our hand. So in a way, it was a pretty blasphemous letter. It was a letter that, puts all the gods in the same playing field. And now Hezekiah gets this, and he takes it into the temple. He spreads out the letter before the Lord, and in a sense says, Lord, see what they're saying about you? You're no different from all these other gods that can't see or hear. But you're a true and living God. You're not a dead God. You're not just something we made up. You're a real God. You delivered us, and I'm praying that you'll deliver us again. And so the Lord sends him an answer through Isaiah the prophet. And the answer basically is saying, you know, you got it. And he sends a message to the Assyrians, and he sends a message to Judah, what he's going to do. And in a sense, this psalm is the celebration of that. And it's amazing how it fits so perfectly. What happens in the battle? Well, let's read this, and then we'll come back to the battle. The psalmist says, in Judah God is known. His name is great in Israel. Now, that God can be known is not accepted by everyone. There are some who believe that God cannot be known. They really believe that there's no way that you can say you know God. Or if you do say, you know, you believe in God, well, your belief, your personal opinion is no more important than anyone else's personal opinion, because no one can really know. But the truth is, God can be known, and he has made himself known. And the psalmist said he is known in Judah. That's where God has chosen to show himself. That's where, when God chose Abraham to come out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he brought him into the land of promise, and through his descendants established a nation that they would be a witness for him, the true and living God. Well, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle, in his dwelling place in Zion. Now, Salem is a shortened version of Jerusalem, the city of peace, that God has now more specifically made himself more known in Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where the tabernacle was. That's where the temple was. That is the place that God had established to communicate with people. In other words, through the various animal sacrifices that were supposed to go on every day there, and then the yearly sacrifices where the high priest would take the blood from the bull and go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, that innocent animal that died and all those innocent animals that were slaughtered for the sins of the people was so that God could then dwell with them, that their sin would be covered temporarily. But more specifically than that, of course, is that Jesus is the tabernacle of God. The Bible says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, the Word of God, the very Son of God, came and became flesh. God manifest in the flesh, became one of us, and then he tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. And then for that purpose, he came into the world. He offered his life up as this perfect sacrifice so that in Jesus you can know God. More specifically now is that when you believe in Jesus, you now are the tabernacle of God. God has made himself known to you through his Son. So at this point, at least, in Zion, in the tabernacle, he was known. And now he goes in to exult about what happened in this particular battle. Now, when you're reading this, we're going to jump over to Isaiah and we're going to see the comparison. This is why we know this is probably in the reference to this situation. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword of battle, Selah, which is the pause of the Old Testament. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey, which is a euphemism for the cruel peoples, the armies, the mountains of countries around Jerusalem. The stout-hearted were plundered, that is, the armies that were there. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. Now, that's kind of an interesting way of saying, we would say to someone that maybe they're inept with their hands or they're kind of clumsy, that they can't find their hands. Well, here he's saying they can't find the use of their hands. And, of course, that's an understatement because the whole army was dead. See, what happened in this situation, in fact, when he goes on to say, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a deep sleep. I want you to turn to Isaiah for a moment. And we're just going to read the finish of that particular battle. Isaiah chapter 36. 36 and 37 cover this whole story, but go to 37 verse 33. This is Isaiah the prophet by the Lord answering the prayer of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now that was a pretty bold promise to receive from the prophet, being that the Assyrian army had conquered everybody, and no one could stop them. And they were a very cruel army. They relocated people. They took you out of your country and put you into another and took those people and put them in your country, and just to demoralize you so that you couldn't rise up against them in the future. They wouldn't give you a first-class ticket, by the way, to go to that other country either. They put hooks in your nose and carried you off as a slave man. They would cut off your thumbs. They would do cruel things to the people, kill many of them. And so these Assyrians were horrible people. And of course, Jerusalem is this lone city standing in a sea of the enemy. It doesn't look good. But now they've got this promise that God says they won't even shoot an arrow there. How implausible is that? I mean, in a battle, you're going to have at least one arrow come into the city. But no, the Lord says, I will defend it. Notice what happens. The angel of the Lord went out. Now remember what we read in the psalm. The angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. And of course, while he was worshiping in the god of his god Nisroch, his two sons came up and killed him. And then they fled, and his other son was put named king in his place. In fact, the Assyrian Empire took a huge blow at this point, and from now on, you're not going to hear of them anymore, hardly, only of the Babylonians who will rise to world eminence. Now come back to Psalm 76. Notice, he says, he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield, the sword of battle, in verse 3. He says, verse 5, the stout-hearted were plundered. They've sunk into their sleep. This was a sleep of death. None of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. Well, they can't, because they're dead. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a dead sleep. Now, this is the work that God did, and this is how he became known. You see, God is revealing himself to his people, and of course to the world around that will find out about this situation, through this judgment. Now, judgment of God, you know, when this occurred, this is interesting because while this battle was you know, building up in the back, or in, you know, they were starting to build up the army, and they were going to fight against Jerusalem. The battle wasn't won there in the battlefield. It was won in the sanctuary. When Isaiah went in and prayed, that was where the battle was won. And then he received the promise, and well, once God promises, it's all over. So many times we think the battle is out there, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're not going to fight the enemies of God with swords and spears and guns. We're not going to defend, you know, in that respect, the things of God by carnal means, but prayer. That is the key. In fact, remember this, the ancient battle of Moses and the Amalekites, when the Amalekites were attacking and Joshua led the armies down there to fight them. And while they were fighting in the valley, Moses was up there holding his arms outstretched to the Lord. And as long as his arms were up, they were winning. But when they got tired and they started to fall, they began to lose the battle. So he had a couple of his men hold his arms up so they could finish off the Amalekites. That's where the battle is won, folks. And yet it saddens me how often Christians turn to prayer as a last resort instead of a first resort. They turn to prayer very infrequently. I really want to exhort you as a fellowship. This is where God reveals himself. This is where he is known in the sanctuary, where he is going to show himself powerful. Now he says, you yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you're angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. Now this verse in verse 10 is one of my favorites in the Old Testament. The wrath of man God will use to praise him. Now, of course, we would expect that the people of God would, sing his praises and worship him. But here we see the wrath of man as an expression praising the Lord. That is a very strange expression. How is this possible? Well, God, first of all, by the attack of the enemy here with Hezekiah, he's been given an occasion in which to act on behalf of his people. See, the greater the trouble, the greater the opportunity the Lord can show himself. So therefore, when the wrath of man, and by the way, the word wrath, when you think of anger, wrath is anger to the highest degree, the highest pitch. You know, it's the veins popping out of your neck anger type of thing. This is the anger. And yet this will actually be used and give occasion for the praise of God. You know, it's interesting. I don't know which of the... I think it might have been Luther who said, God loves to hear the blasphemes of sinners sometimes more than the praises of his saints. And what he meant by that is that many times at least the blasphemes of sinners are honest, but the praises of his saints are not. They're shallow or they're manipulative. God wants some honesty there. Well, here's these people that are dead set against the people of God. They're going to destroy God's people. They're mocking God. And their wrath is enraged against God, and yet God is going to turn that and use it to praise him. So many examples in the Old Testament of how the Lord used the wrath of man to accomplish his purpose. Remember Pharaoh? I mean, he played right into that. His hard heart against God was so enraged to go against Israel, to go try to fight them, even at the Red Sea. He was so mad and crazed, he sent his whole Egyptian army into the Red Sea after them, and they were all drowned. And the praise on the other side is the enemies of God were destroyed. Now, sometimes it's persecutions, where in our lives, when we're persecuted or we're having these heavy attacks upon us because of our belief in God, that does a work in us too, to bring us a pure life with flaming zeal. It reveals who are his. Truth is often taken for granted unless there's a price to pay. So often, you know, we can just, our Bibles, you know, these treasures that we have are just sitting idly in our coffee tables. Or worse yet, they don't even make it out of the back seat of your car when you get home. Until next Sunday, you know, grab it and come into church. You know, that's a tragedy. But, you know, it shows you that there is something missing. And sometimes the Lord will use those trials and difficulties to bring you to a place of rousing from your deadly slumber and seeking the Lord with a whole heart. You know, in fact, when in weapons classes, when they would train the military, one particular training officer who would train the use of their guns before the Vietnam War, he said the students would just half pay attention. They were bored and, you know, passing papers. They weren't really paying attention. Some were falling asleep. He said, but when the Vietnam War started, every one of those students was on the edge of his seat, listening intently. Because they knew they're going to have to take that information and go, and their lives were going to depend upon those weapons very shortly. There is the difference right there, folks. Sometimes when the wrath of man comes and the attack comes and the problems come, it purifies us. It makes us really treasure this word. Can you imagine how valuable this word is if you were in a country that outlawed it and you had to hide it and hold it secretly and its words would comfort your heart as nothing else could? But we take it for granted here in this country. You know, at this present hour of darkness, I think all the more we need, as believers, to rise to the occasion. Too many believers are just living their own personal lives, not seeing their part in the calling of God to make a difference in this world, to be missionaries, to find their gift, to use it, to evangelize. There are people that are dying to hear. We've got to tell them. Even in heresies, when they come, if you follow false doctrine, it shows your heart is not right. You know, in fact, I think of how the humble, the Bible says, shall hear thereof and be glad. Keep humble before the Lord, and you'll hear His direction. And yet, even in those heresies, the Bible says there must needs be heresies, so that those who are of the truth may be approved, that you'll know. So surely the wrath of man shall praise you. In fact, Vinny came up and said when they were doing a little outreach the other day, he said there was this kind of this man that came over and he started, you know, drawing attention to himself, doing this strange dance. Apparently he was way off while they were ministering in the park, and this guy starts doing this weird stuff not far from them. And someone came up to Vinny afterwards and says, you know, it's really weird. You saw that guy do that, right? He says, but you can't believe I was watching all these people from all over come over to check this out because he was drawing attention. And then they began to listen to the Word of God and hear the Bible. So God used it. And He does. So often we judge things in a particular way and we go, oh no, it's not working out. Hey, the Lord has it wired. He knows. The wrath of man shall praise you. And with the remainder of wrath, He says, you shall gird yourself. Whatever's left over, you shall gird yourself. The phrase in the Hebrew is, it could be, you know, it will be restrained. So it's kind of a, you know, a vague phrase, but with the remainder of the wrath, whatever's left over, He's either going to restrain it or He's going to use it another way somehow. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around bring Him presents to Him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. You see, this idea of what happened in Hezekiah's time is actually prophetic too for the future. Ezekiel tells us in 37 and 38, 39, about an incident that will take place when Gog and Magog in the lands of the north, will the invading armies will come against the nation Israel in the end times. The Bible says 5/6 of the invading army will be wiped out, and not by man, but by God. And it'll take them 7 months to bury the dead. That's a pretty staggering thing. God says it. Yet it seems so implausible. And not only that, going farther into the end, the Battle of Armageddon, when all the hordes of the enemy are gathered together to try to fight against God. It really won't be much of a battle. Jesus is going to come forth, and the sword of His mouth will consume all the enemies, and that will be the end of the battle. The Antichrist and the false prophet will be taken and thrown into the lake of fire. Not much of a battle there. But you see, the wrath of man will give opportunity for God to be praised, and it will happen also in the future. Now, when I think about the Assyrians for a moment, just remember where they were coming from. Isn't that a lot like people today? The Assyrians said, you know, look, your gods are no different from anybody else's gods. Your gods are no different. Don't expect them to deliver you. Don't expect them to be special. Why do you think your God is different? Well, you know, this is funny because this is the same assumption that people are making today. Well, everybody's beliefs are just as valid as everybody else's. It's amazing. You know, isn't it a pressure from the world for you to say that your God is just like anybody else's God? That politically correct? You know, how dare you say that Jesus is the only way? How dare you say that your God is the true and living God? Isn't that the pressure? Isn't that what the Assyrians said? They made a great mistake. It's not politically correct to go into another nation seeking them to lead them to the Lord. Let them alone, says the liberal. Jesus wasn't here to save from sins. He was only a social reformer. That's what the Peter Jennings special was trying to push. And the only people they interviewed were these guys from this Jesus seminar, which, I mean, how they determine whether a word, a verse in the Bible is truly from God is they have these little red dots and black dots and these beads that they pick out of a thing, and they say, well, if I believe that Jesus said this, then I'll put this color dot. If I believe he didn't say it, I put this dot. If I believe he might have said it, I put this bead. And so, they determine whether or not this was God's word or not by that method. These tremendous scholars. I really am amazed at those specials. And yet, when I see that, it's like, hey, where Jesus' name is mentioned, God will be victorious. The wrath of man will praise him. God will use it, just as he did in this time. And that's what the Psalm of Asaph is expressing. Now, Psalm 77, we come to another revelation of God, but it's a personal revelation. It's a picture here of a guy that's crying in his agony. Most commentators believe that this is written from one of the sons of Asaph who went into the Babylonian captivity. And he was there after being taken out of Jerusalem, made as a slave over here in Babylon, and it's a very tough life. Everything's changed, having to learn a new language, having to adjust to your new lifestyle. And here this man cries unto the Lord. And notice what he says, I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. He wasn't going to settle for a silent prayer. He's crying out loud with his voice. And yet the Lord answered. Now this is the beginning and the end here in this one verse. He sums the whole psalm up. I cried out to God and he heard me. He gave ear to me. Now he describes what happened. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. Notice this picture here. Imagine this guy coming to God and he feels that God has heard his voice. He knows that God is there. He's crying out to God. In Psalm 75, we saw the right response to the trouble. This man was thanking the Lord, and the thankfulness led to God's response. Here we see a little more intensity here. There's a little more crying out to God, because I'd hate for anyone to ever think that you just put a smile on your face, kind of a fake smile, and just say, well, praise the Lord, thank you, when it's not really in your heart. Here hits the depths. I cried to God, and he gave ear. Notice, in the day of my trouble. That's a good time to come to God. Especially when you are in trouble, you need to come to God. I've heard people say, well, I don't want to go to God when I'm just when I'm in trouble, because I know I won't come to him when I'm not in trouble, so I think it's hypocritical. Well, think about that for a moment. It's a good thing to go to God when you need him. Most of us wouldn't have the sense to know to go to God unless we needed and had the trouble right in our face. I know for me, it seems like my whole Christian life, especially as a young Christian, it went up and down based upon how I was doing. And if things were going good, I'd, kind of get lazy with my walk. Well, I wouldn't have the same desire to read the Word of God. My prayers were more kind of King James-ish, Lord, I thankest thou that you're here, and I'm so glad to be gathered together, type of thing, instead of when you're in trouble, oh, God, help! That's what we need, and that's what the Lord does with our, purifying. Well, here, he in the day of his trouble, he's crying out to God. It's a good thing to do. I came to God because of trouble. I think most here in this room, through the realization of you don't have what it takes to live what God is... the life that God wanted you to live, you needed him. So you cried out to him. Isn't it great, though, that we can come to a God who hears? He gave ear. Someone sent me this email, which I thought was pretty good. How terrible it would be if we had to contact God through voicemail. And he says, imagine calling up and hearing this. Thank you for calling my father's house. Please select one of the following options. Press 1 for requests. Press 2 for thanksgiving. Press 3 for complaints. Press 4 for all other inquiries. I'm sorry, all of our angels are busy helping other sinners right now. However, your prayer is important to us and will be answered in the order it was received, so please stay on the line. If you'd like to speak to God, press 1. for Jesus, press 2, for the Holy Spirit, press 3. To find out if a loved one has been assigned to heaven, press 5. Enter his social security number and press the pound key. If you get a negative response, try area code 666. Oh, I thought that was cute. Thank God we don't have to contact God that way. But we can actually cry out to him, and he hears. In the day of trouble, the psalmist cries, and he says, "My hand was stretched out of the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted." Now that shows the intensity of his desire. He is not going to be satisfied with any distraction from his pain. He wants to experience the pain fully so that he gets an answer. And God, I'm not letting go. Remember Jacob, he wasn't going to let the angel go till he got his blessing. Prayer is like that. Prayer isn't just like lifting up some flowery words to the Lord and, you know, yawning and then going on with your life or turning on the TV or being distracted in some other way. You want an answer? You need an answer? Keep knocking. Here's this idea of my hand was stretched out night without ceasing. There's Jesus, remember when he said, "Ask that you may receive, seek that you may find, knock that the door may be opened to you." The words ask, seek, and knock actually have reference to a present continuous action. Ask, 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 seek, 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 knock, knock, knock. It's a continuation, and here the continuation is my soul refused to be comforted. I think there's a problem today in a way that we've got so many distractions. Kings in those days had the ability to get their mind off their troubles by bringing in the court jester or bringing in the musicians or bringing in some sort of amusement so that he could do just that, amuse himself. Literally, not think. That's what the word amuse means. We have many amusements in our civilization, our culture. We have many ways that we can be distracted. In fact, we get distracted from the important things so often. You got a list of things to do, and yet it's so easy when you come home from work just to click the TV on, and there you sit. You know, the only exercise you're getting is your thumb. I know how that is. It's tempting. Very easy to get caught up into that trap. But, you know, we need to, now, every now and then we need to loosen the guitar strings and be distracted and take a vacation or relax in some respect. But I believe we do it all too much, and we don't see the important things. Here's a man who his soul refused to be comforted. I'm not going to settle for anything else. I need an answer. It's easy just to hide with drugs and alcohol, just cover the problems, or some, you know, activity or something that you're involved in, some hobby that's keeping you from really reaching out to God. Put it away. Don't be comforted. Refuse. He says, "I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed." Now, in his remembrance of all that God was and has done in the past, it bothers him that he's in the predicament he's in now. He says, "You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart. My spirit makes diligent speech." Here he says, "My eyelids, you hold them open. I can't sleep. I can't speak. As I'm thinking about all those things that you did in the past, the years of ancient times, and call to remembrance my song in the night. Oh, how in the night times I used to sing a song unto the Lord, and how comforting that was. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search." And now his questions. Will the Lord cast us off forever? Here we are, captives in Babylon. Is this it? Is this it, God? You're done with us? This is it? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah, pause. Now, maybe you never vocalized it in such a way, but have you ever felt this? Maybe with something that you're going through. Verse 10, he says, "And I said, this is my anguish." You know, not knowing from the Lord is one of the most difficult things for a believer to endure. Not knowing what the Lord has in mind. Not knowing why this thing is happening. And yet, that is par for the course, folks. Even Paul the Apostle said, "Now I'm bound to go to Jerusalem." He told the Ephesian elders, not knowing what awaits me there, only that trials and tribulations are going to await me, but I don't know any of the details. He didn't know. A large part of our calling is not knowing. We didn't know what the Lord was going to do when we came out here to New Jersey. We don't know what He's going to do next year, but we keep pressing on and look what the Lord has done. I believe He desires to do a lot more in this area. I believe He wants to raise up you to be His witnesses in this area, to send you out into all places of the world to share the gospel with others. He says, this is my anguish, but now there's a turning point. But I will remember the years of my right hand of the most, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old, and I will meditate on all your work and talk of all your deeds. You know, I love this picture here because this goes from a very emotional, frustrating, inward time to now he's made a resolve. He's resolved something. Oh, so often we're just too wishy-washy with our feelings. We feel like our guts are being torn out and we're flat on the floor. We can't even think straight. But here is a man who is rising up now to resolve to remember. He's going to put his mind on the things that he remembers, the truth that he once learned. He says, I'll remember your wonders of old. I'll meditate on all your work and talk of all your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God. Now, one point about this word sanctuary, it, of course, was the way God chose to reveal himself to them, and as Psalm 76 has already showed us. But the word sanctuary, there's a play on words here, because the word sanctuary comes from the root word holy. In effect, the Lord is saying, your way is in holiness. Your way is in holiness, you see. That's the way the Lord has directed us. When you deviate from that path, you're deviating from His way. You are to be holy even as your Heavenly Father is holy. There is holiness, the Bible says, without which no one will see the Lord. Now the Lord has effectually established righteousness in our heart. He has done that. He has imputed righteousness to our lives because of what Jesus did. But the Holy Spirit is daily sanctifying us, setting us apart, making us useful for the King, causing us to be holy. That's His way. You are a God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. So he generally remembers all the ways God redeemed, and now he gets specific in verse 16. He says, the waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and they were afraid. The depths also trembled. What's he talking about here? Well, the only incident you can think of that was so notable in the history of Israel that the waters fled was there at the Red Sea when Egypt had backed up Israel into a corner. And the Lord then, notice, the waters split. They saw and were afraid. He says, the depths also trembled. The skies poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. He's recalling some other notable battle in which the Lord fought for his people. He says, your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. Now, what is he referring to here? It sounds very enigmatic here, but in actuality, when Israel was pushed up against the Red Sea, there they were with no place to go. I mean, all their options were gone. The mountains were on either side of them. The Red Sea was in front of them, and the Egyptian army was coming up fast behind. So much so, they cried. They thought, this is it. We're dead. But they didn't know that the Lord's way was in the sea. It was an option they never thought of. They never considered that possibility. It reminds me, when I come to the Lord in prayer, I've got to refrain from giving God instructions in my prayers. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Now, Lord, if you just have the bank call me at 5 o'clock, and Lord, I'm praying, and we start telling God exactly how we want it to work out. I've really learned that that is not the way to communicate with God. The problem with that is I've got these options down here, and I'm putting these options before the Lord. Now, Lord, if you allow this will work also too. Now, you could also do this, Lord. Well, you know what? It's like when Joshua came, and he was about ready to go fight Jericho. And he went out in the evening to meditate, and he saw the commander of the Lord's army standing there with a sword drawn and blazing glory. And he says, "Are you for us or against us?" That was the only options he could think of. Are you for us or against us? And the answer was, no. Well, no what? I'm come in the name, and he described his mission. You see, this is how God answers oftentimes in my prayers. I say, now, Lord, is this a yes or a no? And he has something totally different. Lord, here's my options for prayer, but what do you have? No, he's got a way in the sea. Never even thought about that. Never even considered that. It might just be that you're up against a very difficult place and you don't know which way to go. And you figured out all your options. You've got your pros and your cons. Maybe someone's calling you away to another city and your job might change or this might happen. And you've got all these options and you've got the pros and the cons and you're praying it through. Hey, the Lord has other options. He might have a way in the sea. Notice, your way was in the sea. He took them. He spread the waters and he took them across. An option they never considered. And your footsteps were not known. Surely the Egyptians didn't know. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. You know, this is the proper focus for the believer. Notice all the you. In the beginning it was I. And then it became you. You want to go from ineffective prayers to effective prayers. Go from the I to the you. Go from instead of I, Lord, I, to Lord, you. You get your eyes on Him, and He will reveal Himself. And now He's remembered all those ways that God has dealt with them, and He's comforted, even in His agony and difficulty, He's comforted, because the Lord is working.